Okay, we're underway. Session 72, lesson 15, page 12 in your outline. All right, let's just do a quick review to remind us where we've been in our study of the life of the Messiah. Last week, we were studying the crucifixion itself. We saw that Pilate passed sentence at sunrise, about 6 a.m. in the morning, according to our time, and that Yeshua went to the cross about the third hour, about 9 o'clock in the morning. Then, from 9 o'clock till noon, he suffered the wrath of man. And then I asked you to just cross out these references to John here and here and here, because they are assuming that John is recording Jewish time, when it appears more likely that he's recording Roman time. All right, we also noted that when Yeshua went to the cross, the Chagigah, the Passover festival peace offering, was being offered in the temple. And this is one of a couple of one-to-one correspondence that we have between the life of Messiah and the sacrificial system and the festivals. Now, we don't need a one-to-one correspondence. Remember that. That does not denigrate Yeshua or the festival or what's being taught. We don't need one-to-one correspondence, but this is one of them. He is our peace offering. Remember, Romans teaches us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is our Chagigah. He is our Pesach, our Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is our Passover festival peace offering. He's also our sacrifice of atonement, etc., etc. So as he was going through the cross, the Chagigah was being sacrificed. Then at noon, he suffered the wrath of God from noon to about three hours he suffered the wrath of God. There, his familial relationship, his family relationship with the Father turned into a judicial relationship. God the Father was punishing his Son for something his Son never did. He was our substitute as the Father poured out his wrath upon him. And Yeshua responded to those 3 hours by directing our attention to Psalm 22. He did that by calling out the first sentence of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 22, which is a great messianic psalm, is divided into two parts. The first part is a cry of help. The second part is a cry of victory. And so Psalm 22:1 starts the section that is a cry for help. But notice that is a cry of faith, because he cries out, my God. He's not crying out here, Abba or Father. You know, that this is the one time he said, my God. But it's a cry of faith, my God, my God. So he begins his cry of help. And as we get down to verse 16, we come across that very famous verse, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And that is uniquely messianic, because crucifixion was not a Jewish way of execution, and crucifixion wasn't even known when Psalm 22 was written. Crucifixion was invented, I believe, by the Persians quite a number of years later, and finally the Romans did pick it up and used it quite a bit. So a crucifixion wasn't even in anybody's mind when Psalm 22:16 was written. So it very aptly describes what happened to Yeshua. And then, what does he say at the end of the 3 hours of suffering the wrath of God? He says, it is finished. It is finished. And how does Psalm 22 end? Verse 31. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. And the Hebrew can be just as easily translated, it is finished. So he's quoting the last clause of Psalm 22:31 there, the same idea. So he's describing his experience on the cross, telling us, go to this psalm if you want to understand what I went through. So that's a very, very important messianic psalm. So that brings us now to page 12 in your outline. And the 11 theological points regarding the death of the Messiah. We'll move through these quickly. So everybody at page 12? on your outline. 11 points that are very important. First of all, Yeshua was a ransom. A ransom is a price paid for the penalty of sin. And by the way, I have a typo there. It says 1 Timothy 3:6. It should read 1 Timothy 2:6. 1 Timothy 2:6. So make the correction there. And we will look at 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 up on the screen. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So he was the price that was paid. He paid the price that we could not afford to pay in any way, shape, or form. Secondly, his death provided redemption. Now, to redeem something means to buy it back. Okay? So we were bought back, Galatians 3:13. Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he bought us back. We were slaves to the law. Now we're slaves to God. Thirdly, his death provided reconciliation. And reconciliation means to make friendly again, to settle the difference of a quarrel. And so the sin issue has been settled. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Now all of these things are from God who what? Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in the Messiah reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we've been reconciled, and that ministry has been placed in our hands to go to all the world and tell the world you can be reconciled to God. The sin issue can be taken care of. That's our mission. Fourthly, Yeshua provided the propitiation. Propitiation is just a big word that we don't use in our vocabulary these days. That just means God's wrath was appeased. God's wrath was satisfied. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation, the means of forgiveness for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his son. So he is the means of forgiveness. Fifthly, he was also a substitute. And of course, substitution speaks of a person or a thing acting or used in place of another. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He stood in for us. He took our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's a pretty good deal, right? Give me your sin, I'll give you my righteousness. Pretty good deal. Nothing's better than that. All right, sixthly, Romans 5:8 tells us that his death was the proof of the love of God. Proof of the love of God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. You know, we didn't have to make ourselves good enough, did we? We didn't even want to make ourselves good enough. And yet he provided the free gift of salvation to us if we would just make the responsible decision of faith and take it. That's the love of God, right? That's the love of God. Seventh, his death provided the basis for the judgment of the sin nature. Romans 6:1 through 10, we'll just read Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. That's our sin nature, our old self. In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. So he judged the sin nature on the cross. And you and I will receive glorified bodies that no longer have a sin nature. That'll be a good deal too. Number eight, his death marked the end of the Mosaic law as the rule of life for the believer. Romans, Colossians, 2 Corinthians, and we'll just look at Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added to what? It was added to the Abrahamic covenant. 1446 BC. Why? Because of transgressions, because of the sin issue. having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until. The Mosaic Law had a beginning at Mount Sinai. It had an end in 30 AD at Passover. Until the seed would come, that's Yeshua, to whom the promise had been made. So that doesn't mean that the Mosaic Law is a bad thing. No, we read in Romans that it's holy and righteous and good. The Mosaic Law is a very good part of the revelation of God. But it is not our required rule of life today. It is not an obligatory rule of life for us today. We can consult it to learn about the mind of God. We can consult it for wisdom, but we are not obligated to it. So it has come to an end. G2.
The Mosaic Law came there.
As a rule of life for the believer, yes. Jewish people today have not entered into the new covenant, so they are still under the Mosaic covenant today, yes. And very much so. Yes, still under it, and under the curses of the covenant. That's what part of the tribulation is all about. Alrighty, number 9. His death was the ground of cleansing for the believer's sin. We can now rely on 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we have a basis for doing that now, for keeping short accounts with God because of his death. Number 10, his death was the basis for the removal of pre-cross sins. See, he died for sins committed both before and after his death. The Mosaic Law never took care of it. He did. Romans 3:23-25. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. See, that was the purpose for the sacrificial system, to cover over the sins and to temporarily take care of them until the ultimate sacrifice for sin was offered, Yeshua. You see, the blood of bulls and goats does not have infinite value, you guys, does it? I'm sorry, it doesn't. But the violent, substitutionary death of Yeshua does have infinite value. So all the sins of mankind have their basis for forgiveness in him. And number 11, his death is a basis for the judgment of Satan and the demonic hosts. John 12, Colossians 2:15. Let's take a look at Colossians 2:13-15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And he triumphed over Satan, because Satan was trying to destroy one of the legs of the Abrahamic covenant, the spiritual blessing promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And as he tried harder and harder to destroy it, what did he do? He actually enabled it. He fulfilled prophecy. Isn't that the irony of God? When we try to thwart his plans, it turns out that we're actually doing exactly what we should do to promote his plans. That's our Lord. Alrighty. So that's some thoughts about the Messiah's death. Now we're at section 240. Page 13 in your outline, and we come to the witnesses of Yeshua's death. This is the 26th stage of his death and resurrection, the accompanying signs. A number of signs come at the point of his death, three of them. And so let's begin with Matthew 27:51. We're on page 247 of your harmonies. The left-hand column, the Matthew column, and we're going to read the first part of verse 51. Page 247 of your harmonies, left-hand column, that's the Matthew column, First part of verse 51. Everybody find that okay? And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. All right, the veil of the temple is torn in two. Now, what we're talking about here is the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the temple. So here is an overview of Herod's Temple Mount with the temple sitting in the middle of it. So let's zoom in our helicopter a little closer. Here we go. Hey, you hear that? I'm a helicopter pilot. You didn't know that, did you? And now here's the temple proper. Let's go inside it now. There's a cutaway of the temple, and you can see the front room is the holy place. And the veil is then the colored veil that's being pulled back there, and the back room is the Holy of Holies. So this is the veil that he's talking about. This was torn in two from top to bottom. Here is another illustration of Herod's temple. Again, you can see the front room, which is the holy place, then the veil, and then the rear room, which is the Holy of Holies. So just to make sure it's clear, front room, veil, and then the Holy of Holies. Now, this is Rittmeyer's rendition of the veil and how he thinks it appeared in the temple. There's a lot of speculation regarding this, as you'll see in just a few minutes. Now, we get a description of the veil from Shechalim 8:5 in the Talmud. Rabban Simon ben Gamaliel says in the name of Rabbi Simon, son of the prefect, the veil was one handbreadth thick, and authorities differ on that dimension, anywhere from 1 to 4 inches. So even at the thinnest, it was at least that thick. So it was a heavy thing. Otherwise, it was as thick as my hand here. So this was no fragile little veil. 1 to 4 inches thick. It was woven on a loom having 72 rods, and over each rod were 24 threads. Its length was 40 cubits. That turns out to be 60 feet. Its breadth was 20 cubits. That turns out to be 30 feet. It was made by 82 young girls. They used to make 2 every year, and 300 priests immersed it. When they wanted to ceremonially cleanse it and get it ready to hang, it'd take 150 priests on each side to drag this thing through some kind of a mikveh. All right, so this was no lightweight deal here. Now, here's an illustration of some of the 82 young girls in the various processes of weaving this thing. One girl is dyeing, stirring up the dye. A couple others there in the middle are getting the yarn ready, and then these other ladies are weaving it here.
Well, did they make this every other year?
No, they made 2 per year.
2 per year?
2 per year, yeah. You just
said.
I don't know why they changed it, but they would put up new ones every year, yeah. Now, there's an interesting thought. Let me get to the end of this, and there may be a very interesting explanation as to why. All right, so here is, Rittmeyer's rendition of the veil. Talmud says that the holy place was 40 cubits or 60 feet high. So that would fit a veil that wide. The Talmud also says the holy place and the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits wide, so 30 feet wide. So that would be the dimensions of the veil. But we read in other rabbinic writings that the Holy of Holies itself was 20 cubits square, 30 feet square. Now that would be appropriate because the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple were cubes. Okay, they were square, length, width, and depth. So I kind of tend toward this rendition here that the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits square. So we'll take a look at that later on. Now here, you see an opening on the south side of the veil. That's where the priest would enter the veil to make his way into the Holy of Holies. Here's what we read in Maaseh Yamah 51b, Mishnah. He, speaking of the high priest, went through the Hekal, that's the holy place, the front room, until he came to the place between the two curtains, which separated the holy from the Holy of Holies, between which there was a space of 1 cubit. Rabbi Jose said, there was but 1 curtain, as it is said, the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So we have an objection. The Gemara then begins. Rabbi Jose gave a proper rejoinder to the rabbis. In other ways, Rabbi Jose was correct. There was only 1 veil. What about the rabbis? Are they right or wrong? They will tell you those things applied to the Mishkan, to the tabernacle. But in the second temple, because there was lacking the partition wall which had been in the first temple, and the sages were doubtful as to whether its sacredness partook of the character of the Holy of the Holy or of the Holy of Holies, they made two curtains. So that's the material we get in the Talmud. And here in Rittmeyer's floor plan of the temple, we have a veil, and he's included two sections of the veil there. Now, as we read in the Talmud there, the rabbis didn't know where the veil should be associated. It should be associated with the front room. Should it be associated with the back room? We don't know. So what are we going to do? We're going to do two of them. We're going to associate one with the front room and one with the back room, and therefore all the bases are covered. That's rabbinic thinking for you. So there are two veils according to the Talmud. Yes. I'm sure they probably never actually went into the Holy of Holies. They probably stood on the holy place side and lifted it up some way, in some manner.
Well, they must have had some veiled threats.
I apologize. I'll see you after class. Okay. All righty. That's what it says. All I can go is by the written evidence there. They changed it every year. Yeah. Two were made every year. Now here's some more information out of the Talmud, Yomah 52b. The outer curtain was held back by a clasp on the south side, and Yomah deals with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So the outer curtain was held back by a clasp on the south side, and the inner curtain on the north side. He, the high priest, walked between them until he reached the north side. Then when he reached the north side, he turned round to the south and went in along the curtain to his left. So here is the high priest then would enter the Holy of Holies by going into the veil on the south side here and then walking between the two veils northward, then reaching the opening and the north end and entering the Holy of Holies there. That's the way he supposedly entered. Now, here again is Rittmeyer's diagram. Here we have the high priest entering through this opening here on the south side, and then out of sight here, traveling north to the opening at the north side, and then entering the Holy of Holies. That is the explanation. So here he is again walking between the veils. Now, the only thing wrong with this particular drawing is that looks like a bit bigger than 18 inches, doesn't it? That looks a bit wider than one cubit. But anyway, that'll give you the idea. And it must have been very dark in there, so I hope the glowing embers provided some light for him. It must have been very dark between those veils. No, there was no Ark of the Covenant, no Shekinah glory in Herod's temple. It was just an empty room. It was just an empty room. Nothing was there. In fact, Pompey went in there. When Pompey conquered Jerusalem, he went into the Holy of Holies and he saw nothing. He thought, what is with these Jews? They don't worship anything. Okay? So yeah, it was dark in there. Totally dark. All right, now how do we deal with this information about one veil or two veils, the size of the Holy of Holies, the size of the holy place? Well, option number one, to consider the Holy of Holies 40 cubits high and to consider the holy place 40 cubits high. Josephus also says it was 60 cubits high. So, you know, one Jew, you get two opinions, right? Two Jews, you get three opinions. So if we consider the rooms 40 cubits high, Rittmeyer can just drop two veils from the ceiling, and that solves the problem. Okay, but that's not the whole problem. Option number two, Josephus and the Mishnah both say the Holy of Holies was only 20 cubits square, and then the holy place, 40 cubits square. So we've got the Holy of Holies smaller than the holy place. How do you get two veils coordinated with this kind of a setup? Well, I think the solution, this is my own idea, I think the solution is very simple. If you have a supporting beam, 1/2 cubit into the holy place and 1/2 cubit into the Holy of Holies, you can run the veil up along the outside over a 1 cubit wide supporting beam and down the other side, And guess what you have here? This is just... We have one cubit between the two veils. We have one veil that is 40 cubits long. If it went up 19 and a half cubits, because you wanted to fit inside the 20 cubits of the Holy of Holies, and down 19 and a half cubits, you've got 39 cubits plus one cubit across the supporting beam, and you got your 40 cubits. So that would fit. That would fit. Now, I don't know if that's valid or not. I haven't seen that solution given by anyone else, so take it with a grain of salt, okay? That's a possible solution. And here again, here's the high priest walking between the veils. So you've got to account for that according to the Talmud. But there is a third option that Rittmeyer brings out, and I think it's a fascinating option. Lean Rittmeyer in the Quest. Remember, he's the He's an archaeologist and he's an architect. He's the archaeological architect, you know, who has examined this as much as possible today. He's kind of the reigning expert these days. Yeah, he's very much alive today. I don't know. He's in Australia. I believe he's an Australian. He's either an Australian or a New Zealander, one of the two. So if you want to write him, I'll get him your address.
Well, I didn't know he was in Israel.
No, just Google Lean Rittmeyer and something will come up. Okay. Yeah, he's very much alive today. He's in the curtain business. Oh, man. This is getting old, isn't it? All right, let's read what Rittmeyer says. He says, it is possible that initially there was only one veil in Herod's temple, and that a second veil was installed after the rending of the veil at the death of Jesus. Isn't that an interesting comment? The veil that was rent in AD 33, well, he's 3 years off, it was AD 30. The veil that was rent in AD 33 had to be replaced. Otherwise, the Holy of Holies, which the law of Moses stipulated, could only be entered once a year by the high priest, would be open to view. A second veil may have been added to prevent such a situation from reoccurring. Isn't that an interesting thought? That's a possibility as well. So we may have in the text of the Bible the evidence for two veils right there. Anyway, just keep that in your mind. This, you know, your salvation is not going to depend on which opinion you take, but it is some interesting thoughts. You want the Rittmeyer quote? All right, Rittmeyer quote. Next. All right, Rittmeyer quote. We'll get that next week then. All right, now, all this talk about the veil, the point I want to make is that the veil was thick and strong and massive. It was no little bedsheet that you ripped up and threw into a rag bag, was it? And so being thick and strong and massive, it depicts the thick, strong, and massive sin barrier between God and man. And this thick, heavy, strong, massive veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And I don't care if you consider the veil 40 cubits high or 20 cubits high, it was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. Nothing any human being could do. Nothing any human being to do. Now, what's this, the significance of this event according to the book of Hebrews? Say again. Well, it only says the veil. It says one. Okay? All right, the significance of the event according to the book of Hebrews. First of all, there's no longer separation between God and man. You know, that sin barrier. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So now we can go in beyond the veil. The thick, massive sin barrier has been taken care of. But the veil also stands for something else. Secondly, we have direct access to God through Yeshua. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So the veil also symbolizes his body when his soul was torn away from his flesh and he died upon the cross. So the veil is also a picture of his body. So here's another rendition of the holy place and the veil. And he was torn in two, again, from top to bottom. I like this illustration because it shows the Levitical priests in absolute shock as they see that event happening before them. I wonder if it was slow or fast. Did it just go whoomp, or did it just go, you know, slowly? Who knows? Who knows? But somebody witnessed it because they passed that information on to us. All right. Yes. Or 20. Yeah, 30 feet. Right. Exactly. Exactly. It was torn by God. That's exactly the point. It was torn from top to bottom because it was torn by God. Talk with me at the break, okay, Carolyn? Now, page 14, you have an illustration of Herod's temple. Also at the bottom, you have Brittmeyer's diagram. On page 15, you have that illustration of the high priest. Bottom of page 15, you have that illustration of the veil being torn in two. And on the top of page 16, you have my opinion. That's actually option number two regarding the tearing of the veil. All right, so that brings us to our break. So go ahead and take your break. Listen for the shofar and come back, and we'll look at the other signs that accompanied his death. All righty, let's pick it up again. We're now in the middle of page 16. And the second sign that accompanied Yeshua's death was the earthquake. The earthquake. So this is the second half of verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51. Everybody find that okay? Page 247. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, we know from the archaeological insights we mentioned earlier that the earth shook as far away, at least, as Bithynia's, Turkey. So apparently the entire Middle East felt this earthquake, if not the entire world, at least this area here. And then we come to the third sign that accompanied his death. The tombs of the believers were opened. And this is Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. So continue down the Matthew column, verse 52. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So these are saints. These are believers who have recently died. Now, how recently, we don't know. Just recent enough to be recognized. You know, if a guy died 100 years ago, how would you know he's come to walking up to you? How do you know he has been resurrected? No, it has to be somebody that you recognize. You know, Jacob, you died 3 months ago. What are you doing here? You know, that kind of thing.
I'm picturing like zombies, though.
No, no, please. No, not like zombies. No, no. Happy and healthy, please. I don't think so. I don't think so. All right. All right. So after Yeshua is resurrected, these believers are resurrected. Now, this is not the resurrection of the Old Testament saints we read about. That occurs, according to Daniel and Isaiah, after the tribulation, after the second coming. This is a restoration to physical life of believers who have recently died. And they are recognized by friends and relatives in Jerusalem. Now, the importance of this is that this is the third sign of Jonah to the nation. The first sign of Jonah was the resurrection of Lazarus. The second sign of Jonah will be Yeshua's resurrection. This follows that. This is the third sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection to the nation. For these guys, I don't know. It doesn't say. All we know is that they are recognized by friends and relatives, by people in the city. So it must have. It was recent. That's all I can say. Recent. Yeah, very recent. Yes, Kathy.
So, what happens to them?
Oh, yeah. They were resurrected to physical life, and they died later.
Oh,
They died again? Say again? Probably. Yeah, there's a lot behind those verses. The people that saw them were probably astounded. What are you doing here? You know, I saw you die. I was at your deathbed a month ago. Okay? So, yes, Cindy. Right.
Was it dark then?
No, this is after the resurrection. This is at the end of 3 days and three nights. Yeshua is resurrected. Oh. Then these guys are resurrected. Remember, not after the immediately after the crucifixion, but after his resurrection. Okay?
If these guys died again, this is in the Bible.
No, there's exceptions to... there's appointed to a man once to die, and then comes judgment. The exceptions are Enoch. The exceptions are Elijah the prophet. The exceptions are the rapture. You and I could be exceptions to that. The exceptions are Lazarus. You know, there's a good number of people that were resurrected back to physical life. Okay? So there are people that died twice. There are people that have died twice. So that is not an exhaustive rule for everybody. Okay? Last question. Yes. Correct.
Top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs opened and the bodies came out.
Did you read that in here? It says, and coming, verse 53, the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection.
No, mine says, and they came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the city.
And were recognized by many, right, exactly. Okay, so they came out of the tombs. Well, it wasn't 3 days. We'll get to that. Not 3 days the way you think of it. We'll get to that in just a little bit, okay? Okay, yes. I can't answer all the questions. All I can say is that's what the text says. So we need to go by what the text says. We can speculate on the rest, but we have to accept that this is what happened. These guys came out of their tombs after the resurrection and became the third sign of Jonah. They were recognized. Okay, I'm going to go on, you guys. I'm going to move on. Otherwise, I'm going to run out of time, okay? Ask me questions after the lecture, okay? Otherwise, we're not going to make it. All righty. Again, this is resurrection to physical life. Only they died later on. This is not resurrection life. All right. Now, Jewish sources nowhere mention the rending of the temple veil. But they do mention significant events that happened in this year. And they date these events 40 years before the destruction of the temple, or AD 30. So page 17 now, Jewish sources. And Josephus and the Talmud, we'll do some quoting by Dr. Edersheim here. So first of all, there was a sudden and mysterious extinction of the middle light of the seven lights that were in the menorah in the holy place. And we're quoting Dr. Alfred Edersheim here. He's referring to Josephus. The latter speaks of the mysterious extinction of the middle and chief light in the golden candlestick 40 years before the destruction of the temple. Now, there's the lampstand that was in the holy place. This one has been reconstructed by the Temple Institute. And the light we're talking about is that center light. It was to be burning constantly, never to go out. But it would mysteriously go out. By the way, that center light is called the Shamash. The word Shamash means the servant. It's the servant light. And notice the connections. Yeshua is the light of the world. He is the servant of the Lord. And so the God's light has been extinguished, so to speak, here with the death of the Messiah. Now, in the Talmud, Josephus and the Talmud both mention that the temple doors opened of their own accord. And normally it took several men to open these doors. Here's Dr. Edersheim's comments. Both he, Josephus, and the Talmud refer to a supernatural opening by themselves of the great temple gates, which had previously closed, which was regarded as a portent of the coming destruction of the temple. See, the Nicanor gates were heavy brass gates. Here's an illustration, taking 10 Levites on each leaf of the gate to grunt and groan and sweat and get those closed. And yet we have Jewish sources saying that they miraculously opened by themselves. In other words, saying, enemies, come on in for my destruction. Now, in response to seeing the temple doors open, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is recorded in the Talmud as being a witness to the event. Remember Yochanan ben Zakkai? We've talked about him before. And the doors of the Heikal, the temple, would open by themselves until Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai rebuked them, saying, Heikal, Heikal, why wilt thou be the alarmer thyself? Why are you warning us? I know about thee, that thou wilt be destroyed. For Zechariah ben Iddo has already prophesied concerning thee, open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. So even in Yom HaThirty-Nine B, there was an understanding in the Jewish community that the temple was destined for destruction. Now we have another source, a book called the Gospel of the Hebrews. This is a non-canonical book. It is not the Book of Hebrews. It is called the Gospel to the Hebrews. It is a extra-biblical writing. And it states that the lintel of the temple broke and fell in 30 A.D., and this may be consistent with the earthquake. This may confirm the earthquake. Now, exactly which lintel of the temple it refers to, I'm not sure. There are at least three. Now, here we're standing in the court of the women, looking up the 15 stairs of ascent toward the Nicanor gates. Pass through the Nicanor gates and you get into the court of Israel. And there is the lintel above the Nicanor gates. So let's walk up the stairs and take a look at that. You can see the gates, the two leaves of the gate, and then again that huge lintel. Now that one might have broken and fallen without causing too much damage. That's a possibility. But there are other lintels. As we enter into the court of Israel, we're looking at the temple proper, and what do we see? We see a very, very decorative lintel above the foyer to the temple itself. So let's get up close to that one. And that one might have broken. That's a possibility as well. But there's one more lintel, and that's if we go into the foyer, we have the lintel over the doorway that led into the holy place itself. So let's move a little closer there again. This might be the lintel that broke as well. Now we don't know exactly which one it is, but there is a evidence that the earthquake occurred and the lintel was broken at that time. Now, the most interesting comments come from the legend of Azazel, page 18. Page 18. Now, Azazel is the Jewish name for the scapegoat. You will see it in your Bibles as the scapegoat, okay? Now, this is a service of the Day of Atonement that's recorded, I believe, in Leviticus 16. Now, on the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought into the temple. And here you see an illustration of the two goats being brought by Levites over to the high priest. The leading Levite is carrying the lots, and he's carrying the golden straps, or the red-dyed wool in his arms. We'll talk about that in just a second. Now, the lots were cast for these two goats. Now, here's the lots that have been reconstructed by the Temple Institute. You can see they have coverings on them, and the one on the right is opened, and it reads La'azazel in Hebrew. The one to the left is kept covered. It would say La'Yahweh to the Lord. But, of course, they don't want anyone to see God's personal name, so that's why it is covered here. So the high priest would reach into the box, and with one hand he would grab each hand he would grab the lot, and then he would lift them up. And you can see in this illustration, he's lifted up his right hand, and that says La'Adonai, Yahweh, on it. And his left hand, it says La'Azazel. So the goat on his right hand here would be killed as a blood sacrifice to the Lord. So in our picture here, the one on the left, underneath the high priest's upraised hand, he would be the sacrifice to the Lord after the laying on of hands. Now, the other goat, then, would be led out into the wilderness. This red ribbon would be placed around its horns. And then a Levite would lead it out into the wilderness. Now, this symbolizes the previous picture is the high priest praying over this goat and symbolically placing all the sins of Israel upon the goat. Okay? Then the Levite would lead it out into the wilderness. He's taking all the sins of Israel away from Israel out into the wilderness. And then the Levite would toss this goat off a cliff and kill it. So you see, you wanted the sins to leave the nation, but you didn't want the sins to come back. So the goat in the Day of Atonement services was led out into the wilderness, presumably to be devoured by a wild animal or to be killed. And so this this goat carrying the sins of Israel would not come back to Israel. That was the idea here. Now, according to Jewish writings of the period, it became the custom to tie the red ribbon around the scapegoat, and there is the illustration with the red ribbon around his horns. There would be two of those red ribbons. One would be tied to the temple gates. Now, when the goat was sent into the wilderness, when it died, then the legend says that the red ribbon would turn white, both out in the wilderness and in the temple gates.
At the same day?
At the same time, yes, at the same moment. That was the legend. Now, this was in keeping with Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. So the Jewish legend states that the turning of the red ribbon to white signified that God had forgiven the sins of the nation for that year. Now, the Jewish writings also go on to say that the red ribbon stopped turning white, guess when? 40 years before the destruction of the temple. And here's the comments in Yomah 39b. Our rabbis taught, during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand. If the priest reached into the lot box and the lot for the Lord came up in his right hand, that was considered a good omen. If it came up in his left hand, that was considered a bad omen for the next year. And here they say that for 40 years straight, from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., the lot always came up in the left hand. Okay, a bad omen for 40 straight years. And then it goes on to say, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white. From 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., the strap never changed color, according to this Jewish legend. Well, what's the import of that legend? Well, the idea is that as of 30 A.D., God is no longer forgiving the sins of Israel on the basis of the Yom Kippur sacrifice. Now, these are just Jewish legends, but Jewish legends clearly admit that something happened in 30 A.D. And unfortunately, they do not recognize that the significant thing that happened in 30 A.D. was the death of the Messiah. God was no longer forgiving the sins of Israel on the basis of the Yom Kippur sacrifice. And he isn't today either. Alrighty, let's turn to page 19. Top of page 19, we have the human reactions to the death of the Messiah. Let's pick it up on Matthew 27:54. So we're still in the Matthew column, verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So notice here that a Gentile recognizes the character of the one he has just crucified. And so the words of Jesus are now coming true. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The ministry of the Messiah was never, never limited to Israel alone. It was always designed to go worldwide. And as I was surfing the web looking for an illustration, I came across this one. And I thought it was rather unique, so I thought I'd share it with you. You can see the Roman centurion there at the foot of the cross, and of course you can see Yeshua crucified on the cross. But that's not the unique part of the illustration. The unique part of the illustration is the fact that the artist painted himself into the picture. That is a self-portrait of the artist. Isn't that interesting? He sees himself in that position. A Gentile affirming the deity of Yeshua. All righty. Let's go on to the Luke account, that's the right-hand column on page 247, verse 48. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. So there are onlookers, there are Jewish people here who recognize the significance of the event they just witnessed. Not everybody is blind. Some are getting the picture here. And thirdly, we read of the final reaction, the loyalty of the believing women. That's the Mark column, verses 40 through 41. And there were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and Joses and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. So the women who are believers followed him. The women who were believers financed his need. And they are all there witnessing what occurred. And these women will also witness his burial. And finally, I want to share with you God's reaction in the middle of page 19. We looked at the human reaction. Now we look at God the Father's reaction. And that reaction is deep sorrow and mourning. And I'm just going to relate this to Jewish tradition. In Moed Katan 25a, we read this in regard to mourning. He who is standing at the side of the deceased at the very moment that the soul comes forth is obligated to tear his garment. Okay? It's Jewish tradition that... So what did God do? Excuse me. God was standing beside his son as his son died, and he tore the veil in two. It seems as though God was expressing his mourning and sorrow over the death of his son. Remember, the judicial relationship was over. The family relationship was back and intact. So I think God is expressing his sorrow over what Yeshua went through for you and for me. Now, again, this is the basis for the Jewish custom of tearing your clothes at a funeral today. If you go to a funeral today of a Jewish person, you will receive a little ribbon to attach to your clothes, because nobody wants to rip their real clothes today, and that ribbon will be torn following this custom. And of course, it began many, many hundreds of years ago. All right, on page 19, you can see at the bottom of the page an article on mourning from Encyclopedia Judaica, an excerpt. On page 20, from a Jewish encyclopedia, mourning and the kariya, that's the tearing of the garment. And at the bottom of page 20, you get a quick outline of modern Jewish mourning practices, just to inform you about what's going on in the Jewish community today. So that brings us to page 21, and we come to an application. So we'll close our lesson with this application. So read on with me as I move through this. The theme I chose was the personal significance of the crucifixion and the biblical material. The significance of this event is explained in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And there is no middle ground for an individual who comes face to face with the crucifixion of the Messiah. We cannot walk the fence in regard to the event. We can only do one of two things. We can only react one of two ways. Number one, we can personally accept the significance of this event and to come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins that he offers. We saw two examples of this. One example was a Gentile. The Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion, who responded positively to what he had witnessed. The other example was the Jewish man, the insurrectionist, who mocked Jesus. Remember, he was nailed to the cross beside him? Who mocked Jesus at first, but then changed his mind and placed his faith in Jesus as his personal Messiah and Savior. We can react this way, or we can react another way. Point two. We can personally reject the significance of this event. We saw this in the lives of those who mocked him. Those who mocked him came from all strata of society. They were common people. They were religious and social leaders. They were criminals. They were Gentile soldiers. All strata of humanity mocked him. So the personal application. Therefore, the question is, what is your response to the significance of this event? So under plan of action, write down something practical you can do to in response to your application. If you are a believer, you might write down, I purpose to witness for you, Lord. Or, I purpose to live a more holy life for you, Lord. Something like that. Now, if you haven't accepted Yeshua as your Lord and Savior, and you want to, please see me after this lesson and we can talk about it. But if your response is to reject the significance of this event in your life, I suggest that you purpose to investigate this event further so you will know why you are rejecting God's revelation contained in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and so you will know the consequences of your choice. All right, in light of that, anybody have anything they'd like to share in regard to personally appropriating the death of Messiah? Anything anybody would like to share in those lines? Yes, go ahead. Okay. Okay, so you'd like to be so filled with the Holy Spirit, so controlled by the Holy Spirit through the study of His Word, through obedience, that He shines out of you like a bright and shining light to whoever you're around. Yeah, that's a good application for all of us to really appropriate this for our lives. Yes, Bonnie. Okay, you've witnessed to your family, but you've never thought of saying to him, do you understand the consequences of your choice?
Yeah. Yeah. Or have you studied it so that you know why you're rejecting
it? Yeah, many people just think that's religion. Yeah, have you studied it so you know why you're rejecting this? Or are you is this just indifference and you're just blowing me off? Yeah, that's a good statement, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, you guys, we go out to UCI most every Friday, and it's been our joy to see well over 200 students receive the Lord. But you always wonder what happens to them, because we cannot harvest their name and address and email address and all that. So we have to send them on their way with Bibles, and we give them information about Bible studies on campus. We give them Bibles. We give them even a radio station, a K-Wave, I think it is. If you can't go to a Bible study, you can't get to our church, here, turn on the radio and get some kind of teaching, you know. But the biggest joy is for the students to report back to us. And, you know, last week, two more students reported back. They're reading their Bibles. They're enjoying their life in the Messiah. One student said, I view life totally different now. So that's been seven. That's been a total of seven this year reported back. So that is a great joy to see the death of Messiah being appropriated by some of these students. I know all of them probably haven't been believers, you know, but some of them are. Some of them, the seed falls on good soil, and we're getting blessed by them reporting back to us. Yes, one more comment. The number so far this year, well, it's over 200 this year. So, yeah, we've had some good days out there. Last week was 27, I believe it was, Cindy. 27 professed faith in the Lord. So we have good days and we have bad days. We have days of zero. We have quiet days and we have busy days. Every day is different. So we'll be going out this Friday as well. So anyway, be praying for us as we try to present Yeshua to the students out at UCI. Alrighty, I can finish up 2 minutes early here, you guys. Amazing. Let me pray and we'll let you go. Father, again, we want to thank you for Yeshua. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for what He went through for us. And what you, God the Father, went through mourning for your Son and His death. But he went through that anticipating the joy that was set before him. He went through that for us. Lord, help us to help burn that into our soul. The price that was paid, that we could never pay, that we were obligated to pay, and yet he was the ransom. He was the propitiation. He was the substitute for us. Help us to get that message out to a world that is indifferent and antagonistic and yet needs the salvation that he offers. And you have given to us that ministry of reconciliation. Help us to fulfill it. We need your help to do that. We're so weak in our own strength. We need your power. And we ask for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.